The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
April of 1917, now over 100 years ago, Woodrow Wilson, leading our nation, addressed Congress asking them to approve making a declaration of war. And listen to what he says to Congress. He said, "It is a distressing and oppressive duty, gentlemen of the Congress, which I have performed in thus in addressing you. There are, it may be, many months of fiery trial and sacrifice ahead of us." Woodrow Wilson knew what was ahead of the nation in declaring war, that it was going to be fiery, it was going to be a trial, and it was going to require great sacrifice for the nation. This is not unlike the church's responsibility and the task that lies before us and what Jesus Christ has given to us as our mission, our commission, which is to go and to make disciples of all nations. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." Like, this is Jesus Christ giving to the church what Woodrow Wilson gave to the nation. "We're declaring war on darkness, and I'm sending you out as wolves or as sheep among wolves." It's not going to be easy. They're going to be after you. In John chapter 16, Jesus goes through in this chapter and he begins to unfold all the dangers that were going to befall his disciples. And he tells of the unimaginable suffering that Christians will face in accomplishing this mission. Like suffering. Like Jesus in love died for us, but he didn't just take us to be with him in that moment. He says, "I'm leaving you here." When the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1, they're like, "Are you at this time going to fulfill the kingdom?" What was Jesus' answer? No. "It's not for you to know the time and places when that's going to happen, but you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In other words, it's not over yet. There's more to come, and I love you, I died for you, but now you are going to be like me in that you're going to suffer to complete the mission. In John 16:33, Jesus, after he's laid out all of these ideas of how the disciples would suffer, he says in verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." You're not going to have peace in this world. There's going to be great suffering in this world. But in me, you'll have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The commander-in-chief is telling us, I've won. So you can have peace in me as you go out there now and proclaim this kingdom. In 1917, America geared up for the great World War One, and it wasn't just the frontline soldiers that were at war. It wasn't just the commanders who were at war. It was the whole nation at war. This is what distinguished the First and the Second War from all the other subsequent wars. It was a whole nation that was engaged in the war from top down. Soldiers enlisted, women enlisted to use their nursing skills to help the soldiers as they were getting wounded. Mechanics enlisted to use their mechanical gifts to work on the machinery that was being used. Vets enlisted to use their skills to work and to help the horses and the cavalry. Women left their homes to go and work in factories. Children left their homes to work to collect for war bonds to fund the war effort. Families restricted their diets. They decided not to eat meat on Tuesdays for No Meat Tuesday so that more resources could be used in the war effort. They planted what was called victory gardens. Everyone was involved. The whole nation was at war. When we think about the war that we are engaged in as Christians, though, are we as engaged as America was in World War I? Are we making sacrifices for the sake of pushing back the powers of darkness in the deepest and darkest jungles of the Amazon or in the desert places in Africa? What are we sacrificing in this life that we call Christianity for the sake of the mission? The theme for this year's mission focus is every church, every nation. And when he says every church, every nation, I'm adding into that every member, every family that belongs to that church. I believe the words that I shared last week in relation to mention that either you're going or you're sending or supporting or you're disobeying. What are you doing? Are you going? It is my desire that God would begin to call out of this church, of Journey Baptist Church, not just short-term missionaries, but families who would go and relocate themselves across the world for the sake of the gospel. Why not? Why not Journey Baptist Church? Why not your family? What is holding you here in Sulphur Springs? Every church, every nation, we each have a role to play in the war against the powers of darkness. And so this December, I want to highlight yet once again some foundational roles that we all can play. Because not everybody's going to go. Not everybody's called to go. That's a fact. And so when I say, why not you? Don't expect that God's going to call every one of us. I think God is calling more than what is going. But not everybody's going to go. Some have to hold the rope. Some have to send. Some have to support. And some of the ways in which we can support is what I want to talk to you about this December in the roles that we have in prayer and in fasting. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about prayer, and then we're going to spend a week or maybe two talking about fasting. And when we think about prayer, I want to address some of the hindrances that many of us, that I often have when it comes to praying in relationship to mission. And there are many hindrances in our lives that keep us from praying. Some of those are the little black box you keep in your pocket. Some of you may be looking at it right now. Little things called phones, little things called TVs, little things called sporting events. All kinds of activities may keep us as far as scheduling time to pray. But I want to talk about a different type of hindrance this morning. I want to talk about a doctrinal issue that sometimes we wrestle with when it comes to hindering our prayers. And that is, how does prayer in our need to lay this foundation of prayer, how does that interact with the providence, the sovereignty of God? And next week, I'm going to address another hindrance that many of us have in our prayer life, and that is the hindrance of not praying because out of all your prayers, many times, the majority of our prayers go unanswered. And that becomes a deterrent in our prayer life. How many of you have prayed and the prayers are unanswered? How many of you grew up in a church that said all your prayers are answered by a loving God? Or you grew up believing that? And then in practice, you begin to pray, and all of a sudden you realize not all my prayers are being answered. And you're wondering, what's the point? And so slowly and steadily, your dependency upon prayer wanes to the point where you're like, what is even the purpose behind my prayer when I'm not even seeing God answer any of these prayers? We're going to talk about that next week. But today's question, how are we to lay a foundation of prayer when God is sovereign and will do as he wishes, whether I get on board with prayer or not? Like, God is not hindered by your lack of praying. So what then becomes my motivation to pray if God is sovereign in that regard? And so we're going to look at Exodus 32 and look at one little simple story and see if we can answer that briefly. I'm not going to be exhaustive in this message at all. There's going to maybe even be more questions that come out of this. But I want to at least attempt to address the question, how does prayer work when God is sovereign? As we read Exodus 32, one of the things that I want to first do is identify the characters and what they're simply doing. There's three different groups that I want you to look at as we think about this. What's happened, to give you a little bit of background of where we are in Exodus 32, God has just delivered Israel from Egypt. They're out in the, they're out at Mount Sinai at this point. God has called them up onto the mountain after they are to consecrate themselves. But when the mountains started shaking and the thunder started rolling, the people in fear said, "No, we're not going up. We'll send Moses up." They sent Moses up, and God began to establish this covenant with them, a covenant of law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was up on top of the mountain, that's where our story picks up, as the people are waiting on him to come down. So as we identify the characters here, I want you to first notice the deliberate rebellion of a sinful people in verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt," or out of the land of Egypt, "we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, as we begin to consider these people, these are a sinful people who are making deliberate actions against their God. They were very deliberate in their sin and their rebellion against God, even though their desire was to worship God. Yet in their worshiping, they are rebelling. This is the nature of man. God created mankind as a worshiping being. He created us with this inherent desire and this inherent capability to worship. In fact, there is never a nanosecond of your life where you are not worshiping something or someone. You are always, at every moment, loving something more than anything else. You are always, at every moment, trusting in something more than something else. You're always desiring something over and above other things. You are a worshiping being, and you will always be worshiping. For Israel, it was so easy for them to turn aside from the living God and to cast these idols. Can you imagine the audacity of saying, "Give me your gold and let's make something"? I can remember going into East Asia one time, and we were going through a temple. And there in the corner of the temple was a disassembled god. One of their Buddhas had been disassembled and put over there because it was in need of maintenance, and the maintenance man had yet to get to it. Can you imagine going into your temple and worshiping your God only to find that he had fallen into disrepair and he had been taken apart and set aside in the corner just waiting on someone to come and repair him so that then you can become a subject to him or to it? And yet we are the same people. We are worshiping created things over and above the Creator. It may be ideas, it may be yourself, it may be food, it may be your time, your peace, your comfort. What is it that keeps the church from going into the far reaches of the corner? Has God seriously called 99% of all Christians to stay right where they're at? Or is something else governing us here besides the living God, who said, it is my desire for all nations to hear? We're no better off. We see their deliberate action here in the false worship. We see one, we see them deliberately reject God's leader. Like Moses was up on the mountain. He hadn't died, but they didn't know where he was at, and they began to grow very impatient. And so they told Aaron, they turned to Aaron, they said, make us a God to lead us. Our desire is always often to get ahead of God. They were in a holding pattern at the base of the mountain. Now the irony here is that God was giving them this covenant whereby they could worship Him. He had was revealing to them how they were going to relate to Him through this law, through the Decalogue, through the Ten Commandments. And as God is establishing this covenant with Israel, guess what they are violating? They're violating at that very moment the first two commandments. They were worshiping something other than God, and they were making these engraved images of God. They were calling this calf the Lord. They were using the personal name of God, calling this calf Him. We see them deliberately cast and worship a false god. We look at this and we think, oh my goodness, how horrible. I'm going to remind you again, we do the same thing when we worship our idols. The New Testament shines a lot more light on this, a greater clarity on this, that it's not the wooden things that we are most guilty of. It's things like greed and covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul says. We're all like this, and every human being on the face of the planet is like this. Every human being that exists in every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation is a worshiper. And they're deliberately worshiping things other than the Creator. They're not innocent in this. The old adage that would God send an innocent man on an island in the South Pacific to hell if he had never heard of Jesus? And the answer to that is no, He would never send an innocent man to hell. But there are no innocent men. There are none who have a rightful excuse for their sin. Every one of us is guilty. Romans 1 speaks to this so clearly. In Romans 1:18, it says that God has revealed Himself to every man, woman, and child on the planet through the things that He has created. He's revealed aspects of God, basic principles of God's divine nature and His power. They have been revealed to everyone, and the law of God has been written on the hearts of man. And yet, even with those simple exposures to God, every single human has rebelled against what has been revealed of God, so that no one has an excuse. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In other words, there's a truth out there that people are suppressing. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They're without excuse. You want to have a good, compelling missionary mandate? You study Romans 1 and Romans 2 and realize that there's not a man, woman, or child out there that is without excuse, because God has revealed certain aspects of himself about or to them, and they have rejected it. We live in this deliberate rebellion. Most of the remote tribes and most living in the bustling cities from east to west will die separated from God. About half of the world's population has limited access to the gospel. Half. And far more than that have distorted views of the gospel. Even here among the lost in our city, there are people who have very distorted views of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And God is holy, 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 and he will deal with sin, certainly. That leads us to the next character in the story. You have these sinners who are deliberately sinning and rebelling against God, but you also have a God. I want you to notice the declared intentions of a holy God in verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Okay, just incidentally, that is a haunting passage. When we begin to see what God's intentions are towards a deliberately rebellious, sinful people, it ought to make us shake. If you identify yourself with Israel, especially, God declared his intentions for his people because of their idolatry and their worship of a false god. He had revealed himself to them, and here they were quickly turning away from him. He declares to Moses that he will destroy them. He declares that he will make a new nation of Moses. And in the climate of the church today, it is hard to wrestle with these kinds of passages because far and wide, we have a high view of man and a low view of God. We have a high view of man and a low view of sin. And that is not the message of Scripture. Scripture's message is to have a very high view of God and a very serious view of sin. That's what we're beginning to see right here. Incidentally, the higher your view of God, the more you know God, the more serious you will take your sin. Notice how God initiates this conversation with Moses. He begins in his conversation to disassociate himself with the people. Did you see that? "Go down, for your people, Moses," not "my," "your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Isn't that interesting? God is initiating this disowning of his own people here, at least in words to Moses. God has seen their deliberate sin and has declared to Moses his intentions to destroy them. And did you know that God would be perfectly just to do that? Do we know that, right? Do we realize that we are created beings and that the Creator can do with his creation whatever he pleases? And that because of our deliberate rebellion against God, he would be perfectly just in sending us into an eternity without him? Because of the high treason it is to sin against a holy God? The problem that we have is in wrestling with this is we've been taught such a high view of man. We talked about this, I think, in Sunday school this morning. That we naturally, our sinful desire And unfortunately, through the teachings of the church, it's reinforced this, that we are the center, that we have these rights, that we have this entitlement to all these things of these blessings of God. And God is like, no, you don't. When you sin against me, you're declaring yourself as an enemy to the holy God. It isn't any wonder that anybody goes to hell. It's any wonder that God would ever save any of us because of our sin. That's where the injustice is that anybody of us would escape hell. God would be perfectly just. He was perfectly just when he banished Adam and Eve out of the garden. Because of their sin, they violated, they didn't trust in his goodness and what he had provided for them. They believed Satan over their creator. He was perfectly just when he sent the flood and saved one family. He was perfectly just when he confused the languages and scattered men and women all across the earth when he brought judgment at the Tower of Babel. And he would be perfectly just if he just killed every human on the planet outside of Christ because of their sin. That's hard for us to wrestle with, though, isn't it? Because his people were stiff-necked because of their direct and deliberate sin, he declares that he's going to destroy them in judgment. But he will make Moses and make Moses into a new nation. What a temptation that must have been for Moses, right? Really, God? You'll make me into a new nation? See, God had already done that with Noah. Just start over. We saw where that ended, though, right? That sin is in us. Third, notice the desperate prayer of a faithful mediator. Look in verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Here Moses is saying, that is your people, Lord. This is your people, not mine. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he not bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he's spoken of bringing on his people. That is literally one of the most perplexing verses in all of Scripture. The Lord relented. Some of your translations may say repented. Some of your translations may say changed his mind. The people of Israel were blessed that day to have a faithful and loving mediator standing for their or on their behalf. It's good to have a mediator standing for you, isn't it? It's good to have a mediator standing on your behalf that would somehow cause God to relent upon his determined justice in bringing about his hot wrath on a sinful people, isn't it? Y'all see who this is a story of? Moses implored the Lord. That is a word that means to make sick. He was grieved. He was feeling it in his body, and he implored the Lord with passion in his whole being to not destroy Israel. And in the end, God relents. He changes his mind. The deliberately rebellious people were saved from the judgment of a holy God through the prayers of a faithful mediator. That's the story. What are some takeaways from that story? You've got your characters, right? Sinful people, holy God, faithful mediator. Those are the characters. Here are some takeaways I want to give you this morning as it relates to this passage. First of all, our prayers do affect God's actions. We see it in the text. God said he was intending, he was going to destroy these people, and yet Moses interceded on their behalf, and God changed his actions, or his actions were affected. God declared what he was going to do, and Moses intercedes. And it says in verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his people. Doesn't that raise some great questions? So you have to ask, what in the world's going on here? When you find passages like Numbers 23:19 that says this, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God is not like man that he would change his mind, and yet here we see it seems that God is changing his mind. What in the world is going on? When you read passages like this and you see a mediator affect God's actions, if you immediately discard the overwhelming testimony of God's word, of God's providence, then you've probably misunderstood the passage. The truth is that a right doctrine, a right understanding of the sovereignty of God leads us to desperate prayer to God for his promises and his purposes that he has revealed. The second takeaway, I'm hoping all this will come together at the end, is that the sovereignty of God or the providence of God is what actually drives the prayers of his people. It was Moses' knowledge of the unchanging character of God that caused and motivated Moses to stand up with God as a mediator on behalf of the people that he was about to destroy, because God had already made promises related to those people. It was Moses' knowledge of God's unchanging nature, his sovereign control and real rule that drove him to pray. Notice that Moses reminds God of things. Have you ever done that? Remember this, God? Your promises? Remember, God, what you said in your word? So here's where the rubber kind of meets the road. Your doctrine will drive your prayer, how you pray. And I'm going to borrow from another preacher in these next few points. I'm going to borrow from David Platt a couple of points that he shared in relationship to this text, because not only do I believe they're true, I believe they're profound. As it relates to God's providence, when you begin to understand the providence and the sovereignty of God, it will lead you to a relentless prayer. It will lead you to a greater devotion in prayer. It will lead you to a greater confidence in your prayer. And it will lead you to a greater power in prayer. He notes the reasons why. This is where it gets good. The perfections of God are unchanging. Moses knew this when he was praying to God. He knew God was unchanging in all of his glory and in his perfections. He called him by his personal name, a name that had been given to Moses, Yahweh. Lord, I am. The great I am. That was the name of God. I am that I am. That is a statement of constant being, unchanging nature. I am. It's not that I was or I will be. I am. He's perfect in every way in that unchanging nature. Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's holy and unchanging in his holiness. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change in any of these perfections. The purposes of God are unchanging. Not only are the perfections of God unchanging, but the purposes of God are unchanging. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. The word irrevocable means unable to repent, ironically. Moses actually brings to God as the reason and hope for his prayer this irrevocable nature that God has. God has called Israel out to make a people of them, and God would do that. And for that reason, Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the people. Three, the promises of God are unchanging. Moses says to the omniscient, all-knowing God, remember? Had God forgotten? No, not at all. He said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. Okay, when God swears by his own self, he does what he swore. And he said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. That was the promise. That promise was going to be unchanging forever. So then what's going on in the story? That God would relent from his declared actions of judgment. Here's the great truth that we're waiting on. The plan of God is simply unfolding. It's not that the plan of God is unchanging. It's the fact that the plan of God is unfolding. God is unfolding. He's revealing to us his plan for how he is going to choose to work on this earth. And he will choose and chooses to work through the actions of a mediator. The plan of God does not change. It is unfolding to reveal that in God's sovereign and unchanging ways, his plan has always been to involve a mediator for his people that they may escape his judgment for their sins. This was the plan of God all along. God in his omniscience knew that he was not going to destroy those people that day. But he was unfolding his plan as a way to look forward to Jesus Christ, that he will save people through the actions of the mediator, because Moses was pointing to Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God knew they'd rebel when he saved them. Like, they weren't catching God by surprise. What? Chewing his fingernails? They were making an idol? He knew that. He was allowing this plan to unfold before them. God's revealed in his unchanging purpose is to save men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on this planet. And he does it through mediation. He does it through the mediation of a Savior who died on a cross, who mediated between God and man so that man could be saved through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Even though God has issued out judgment on sin. But the work of mediation is not over yet, because we are to be mediators for the lost on this planet through prayer. To the point where God will not save except through his sovereign means. In other words, when we think about the sovereignty of God, oftentimes we think about the end result. Oftentimes it becomes our natural tendency to say, well, if God's sovereign over everything, then what do I have to do? Why do I need to pray? Why do I need to share the gospel? Why do we need to send out missionary? If God's going to save them, he's going to save them. Right? Wrong. God is sovereign over the ends, but also in the same exact way, he's sovereign over the means. He will only save them through the gospel, as it's being told to them by the church, as it's being empowered by the Spirit through the prayers of his saints. God has ordained the means as well as the end. And the means is that we would be praying and that we would be going and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will not hear and they will not be saved. And yet, in the end, God is sovereign over it all. So what then does the sovereignty of God, what does the providence of God do for us? It fuels the mission. It fuels our desire to be on board with what God is doing, knowing that this is exactly the way in which God is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And we know he does it. We know he does it because we've read the book of Revelation and we've seen men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne of God singing praises to him who have been saved because at some point in their life they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ by someone who was sent by the church. And we get to be a part of what God is doing. And when you begin to read the book of Acts, what you see is that every movement of God, everything the church was doing throughout the early church was done in prayer. Like everything was born out of prayer. When the Holy Spirit came, guess what the Holy Spirit found the people doing? They were praying. They were waiting on the Holy Spirit in the upper room praying when the Spirit of God came. And then in chapter 1, verse 24, they began to make decisions based on prayer. They selected another apostle, Matthias, out of prayer. In chapter 2, you see the Spirit of God coming as they're praying. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John go into the temple at the hour of prayer. Chapter 4, verse 29, the believers beginning to face persecution immediately began praying for boldness. And guess what they did? They were bold through their prayers. In chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles needed to be devoted to prayer and to the word. And so they appointed deacons to do and to serve the physical ministries of the church. In chapter 7, verse 60, the first martyr is seen praying his last words. And do you know what he was praying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was being like Christ, serving as a mediator, dying on behalf of the lost. On and on we could go through the book of Acts. Everything is through prayer. Missionaries were sent out through prayer. The word of God was being proclaimed in lost villages through prayer. They saw the power of God because they were living on mission and they were living in prayer, knowing that God was doing something, but that it was only going to be done through the prayers of his people. It is our participation in missions that we pray. Missions is not only prayer, but it is prayer. Does that excite you to pray? Knowing that this is what God's doing, and he has said he's going to do it. Early missions, I love the stories of the early missionaries that were in the colonies when America was being founded. They were going out to the Native Americans, and they met great resistance. As I shared the other day, some of the greatest resistance in the church comes when you start talking about missions. But you know why they went? Because of the sovereignty of God. Their mindset, David Brainerd said, God has already told me he's going to save men and women from every tribe. So why not this tribe? Success is guaranteed. It may not be me, but eventually it will be guaranteed. So that's why I'm going. Not because God can do it on his own, but because God has chosen to allow me to participate. You know, God can do all this by himself. I'm going to talk a little bit about this next week. Why in the world would God appoint a means to involve his people when he could do it all himself? Unless he wants us to partner with him and to know him better in the process and to see him work. So we have a challenge, we have a role, we have a call to pray and to pray earnestly in light of the sovereignty and the providence of God. And I've given you in your handout, in your bulletin, a prayer guide this week. We can start as simple as that. There's a, I don't know, 8-day prayer guide there. We can start today. Just you as a family, you as an individual, take this to the Lord. Pray. Begin to pray for these people, for the AN people, that God would continue to save them. Pray for the Punjabi-speaking people in Vancouver, that God would do something. You know what I find funny? When I find a stirring of prayer in God's people, it usually means that God's about to do something. He raises up people to pray. What if God chose to raise Journey up to pray because he was about to do something big? We're going to close with a song. I'm going to have the praise team come up. I'm going to pray. If there's anything that you need prayer for today, I want to invite you to come. If you need counsel or whatever, it doesn't have to happen right here. It can happen after the church. But let's just have a moment where we go to the Lord and we just celebrate his being in control, that he is God, but he has allowed us to partner with him in mission. Y'all stand together with me as we sing. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word that gives us the confidence that you are sovereign and that we have a part to play as mediators on behalf of the lost. God, that you've called us to participate with you in mission, to plead on behalf of the lost around the world. God, I pray that you would stir up a spirit of prayer in this church, that your house would be called a house of prayer for all nations. God, that you would allow us to be faithful to do that. Lord, stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.